Today, we're back in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Actually, we're starting the 12th chapter today. Paul carrying on his conversation with the Corinthians about his authority, and especially over those false teachers who would claim to be apostles, but like Paul called them falsely so-called, you know, and he had to continue with a constant barrage of false accusations and false doctrines that were sending the church into an upheaval, you know, where a lot of people were even questioning the foundational doctrines. And folks, we have the same problem today in a lot of different ways. There's been a movement going on for several years now called the Emergent Church Movement. How many of you heard of that? And there's a lot of people who get caught up into the miracles and the miraculous and what have you. But eventually what ends up happening is they begin to accept different doctrine that will actually deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get caught up by these teachers who basically think that everything that pops into their head is from God. And again, the Word of God is our plumb line. It's what we measure every doctrine with. Does it line up with the Word of God? And so that's what we want to be doing today as we look at what Paul had to say today. Because he has something that a lot of people will come across today and say that they've had visions from God. They've had a dream from God. They're God's messenger and everything else, you know. But we have to, again, confirm everything we hear with the Word of God. The Bible says, don't despise prophesying, but prove everything and hold fast, which is good. Amen? So here we find Paul. He says in verse 1, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations in the Lord. Now, it's doubtless that, again, for him to boast because of the nature of man, right? You know, and let's be honest. But I think what Paul is really saying here is this. You know what? I'm really, really embarrassed that I even have to glory in anything, especially in the difficulties that I've had. And so I think what these false teachers were doing is they were saying things like, Paul, he just talks about doctrine, and we have had visions. We've had revelations from God. Or I can almost hear him say, revelations from God, you know. And, you know, just very pious in their presentation. So I believe what Paul's saying here is, all right, you want to talk about visions, you want to talk about revelations, we'll talk about them. And we'll see who really has the credentials of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another way of saying what James said, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Amen. So Paul here, he goes back to an account of this, a remarkable spiritual experience that Paul had here as an apostle of the Lord, but still he is reluctant to even boast about this. And he speaks about himself in what was termed the term. You ever heard the term the third person? You know, that's what it sounds like he's talking about somebody else, but he's really talking about himself. You see, so this boasting basically it refers not so much to what Paul has done though, but what God has done in Paul. And so Paul goes on and he tells him about this vision or this dream. He doesn't really know what happened here that he had from God. In verse 2 through 4, it says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. And so here Paul's caught up to the heavens, and he received communications from the Lord, and he received revelations from the Lord that, again, he could not be let be made known. The Lord forbid him to make these things known. Now, as if his adversaries had, you know, claimed to have received their teaching from God, and most likely These were false claims. Paul could certainly claim it because he certainly had enough proof of the fact that he was an apostle and God vindicated him by having those things come to pass. We see out throughout the New Testament scriptures that Paul repeatedly had visions and he had revelations. I want to give you just a list of them, just if you don't mind, for just a moment here. Acts 16, verse 9 through 10. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul at night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Anybody here ever have the Lord give you a vision or speak to your heart in such a way that you know that you know that you know that it's God? Okay, well, that's what Paul's talking about here. And Paul, when he arrived in Corinth originally, in Acts 18, verse 9 through 10, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid to speak and do not keep silent.'" Again, it would have been very easy there in Corinth because of the fact that, again, there was false Christians there who were teaching things that they should not and were causing trouble within the church. And there might be those who were willing to hurt him. It says, "For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Isn't it good to know that God's got some people who are on your side? Amen? Think about old Elijah, you know. He said, "I'm the only one left." They killed old prophets. And the Lord says, "I've left 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal." You know. So Paul, he's in the temple in Jerusalem. In Acts 22, verse 17 through 18, it says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" Now this had to have an impact upon Paul. Literally saw the Lord speaking to him these words. And in chapter 27, verse 21 through 25, it talks about how that Paul was, after he was, you know, captured by the Romans as a result of the Jews rebelling against Paul and the Word of God, that he's sent to Rome to stand before Caesar, and he's about to be shipwrecked. And it says in verse 21 through 25 of chapter 27, "But after a long absence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me.'" In other words, "I told you so. And have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, for you will be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me.'" Boy, I'm telling you, God has a way of being able to comfort your heart, doesn't he? You know, in the time of need. When he speaks to you by his Spirit, and an angel of the Lord, a vision, a dream, whatever it may be, he has a way of making you be calm before him. But he talked about revelation too. Revelation is learning something that you never knew before, or something that's always been in the scriptures, for example, but God hasn't given you the understanding. And when you learn that revelation, oh my, I'm telling you, it builds your faith. It strengthens you, you see. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 25, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also received, which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now he's talking about the communion here. We're going to have communion this morning. He received from the Lord the instructions on how to do the Lord's table here, you see. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, and some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." So Paul's experience in the visions that he saw of the Lord impacted his life in such a way that it caused him to turn around 380 degrees. We talked about that this morning, right? Galatians 1, 11 through 12. But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. There's none of us here this morning who will gain understanding of the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us. Some have more than others. You know what I think hinders us from receiving more? When we do not put into application what God has given us. Amen? To those who have, more will be given. Okay? Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 11, it says, "For this reason, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you also may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of the Gentiles." Remember, God's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are right now. God can give you revelation knowledge, even above the best theologians. Amen? He said, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That means you let the devil know who you are and what God's plan for you and what his plan is for the church. Remind them, amen? It's like we've always shared, the old saying, next time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. That's what this is telling him. You let him know what's going to happen. Things are coming. Things are coming. Amen? It says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here's a powerful vision that Paul has of heaven. Of heaven. You've all heard that song, "I Can Only Imagine." I can only imagine. Truly, we can only imagine. Caught up to the third heaven, up to paradise, he says. So what is the third heaven? Again, the Bible refers to three heavens. The atmosphere which is around us is the first. The stars above, you know, the constellations and things like that constitute the second. And the place where God dwells, which is the third. Now, I had a brother ask me one time, where is heaven? Heaven could be, however, quadrillion miles away. It could be right here at our feet. Because the Bible talks about that one day the sky is going to roll back like a scroll and it's going to reveal heaven. Amen? So we don't know, but we know that it is. Now, as we look at what Paul says here, I also want to point out the fact that this is another proof for those who teach the doctrine of theory of soul sleep. There are some who teach that. And I think that what Paul says here, it potentially nullifies everything that they say about that. Because the theory says that when a person dies, they remain in a state of nothingness, basically, until the resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, again, what does that have to do with what we talked about here? Well, Paul didn't know whether he was in his body or out of his body. This could have happened when Paul was stoned and left for dead. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they went to Lystra, and the people, after they had healed a man who was crippled there, basically they wanted to worship them, they wanted to set up shrines for them, and they wanted to sacrifice for them and what have you. And so we find in verse 8 through 20 in chapter 14 of Acts, it says, "And in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, observing him intently, and seeing that he had faith to be healed. And he said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and he walked. Now when the people saw that Paul had done this, they raised their voices, saying in Laodicean language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to serve the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with all these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he arose up, and he went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now again, like I said, it could be that this was the time that he was caught up to paradise. Now, the word paradise simply means walled garden. You think about these beautiful gardens, for example, in England, just beautiful gardens. It really speaks of something that is immensely beautiful, something that goes beyond our comprehension, you see. And the Bible says, "I hath not seen nor ear heard what is, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has waiting for those who love and fear him." We can't even do justice to try to describe what heaven would be like. And it was literally impossible for Paul to be able to have permission to go, share the things that he saw, let alone describe the things that he saw. So this verse kind of makes me very skeptical about those who write books, go on speaking tours, talking about how that they died on the operating table, and then they spill the beans about all the things that they see in heaven. And they talk about all the things the angels and the Lord and the apostles, everybody else talks to them about. Folks, when I look at this, I see Paul, he may not have even mentioned this experience for 14 years. This is 14 years after the fact. And then it's only recorded once here for us, you see, for purpose. He didn't want to boast in it. In verse 5 through 6, you get the idea now that it is Paul who's saying this. He says, "Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above that which he sees me to be or hears from me." You can almost hear the struggle in Paul's words, that he didn't want to even boast about this, but he felt like it was necessary basically to get these people to get their eyes off of these false teachers and the false doctrines that were being taught. Now, I think it's the nature of man to want to exalt themselves whenever they have experiences, especially spiritual experiences. Isn't that right? You want to go out and you want to tell somebody, you know? All those that the Lord healed, they as soon as they were healed, they went out and told people, you know? "Don't tell anyone," he told them. They went out and told people. You know, if you have a vision or revelation of something that then impacts you in a way that builds your faith and draws you closer to the Lord, I'm sure you can't wait to tell someone, you know. But again, this wasn't in Paul's heart right here at this time. Basically, I think what he's trying to tell them here is this: I want to be judged about not what I have experienced supernaturally, but on how I lived among you in a practical way. After all, it was Jesus himself who said, "You will know them by their fruit, not by what they have experienced." Amen? Just because somebody comes along and says, "I have been to heaven, I have seen God, I've had people tell me I saw Jesus," and everything else, you know. But the fruit is not there. The fruit's not there. I'm very skeptical about that. In verse 7 it says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." See, God doesn't want us to boast. He doesn't want to exalt ourselves. Because our tendency is to look at other people and say, "I have had an experience. You haven't. And that makes me something special," you know. Now, what was the reason that Satan was cast out of heaven.
Pride, right?
Yet here God used the very pride of Satan to work humility in Paul. John Corson, in his commentary, tells this story. He says, directly following a presentation I gave in sixth grade, in which I was able to share the Lord, I got into a fight at lunchtime. The one and only fight in my school career. It wasn't about the gospel. It was over a girl. The guy who drew me into this fight, his name was Doug Gergwalgen. And of all the guys in the school, Doug Gergwalgen was my nemesis. And to me, he was an arrogant, cocky bully. But guess who the Lord used to humble me? And guess who the Lord used, who the Lord will use to humble you in your life? You might have your own Doug Gerwalgen. The very person that you think is worse than you, God may use them. Amen? So that brings us to the question then, what was the thorn in Paul's flesh? What was he talking about? Again, like I said, many commentators believe it was an eye disease. There are a couple of verses that give evidence to that. For example, Galatians 4, verse 13 through 15 says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Jesus Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then in Galatians 6 and 11, it says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. So kind of even gives the indication that it was Paul's bad eyesight. Could have been caused again by the stoning that took place. But there are other commentators who believe that this thorn in the flesh may have simply been an irritating person that was just following Paul around, giving him a bad time. We know about that young girl was following him around. These are the servants of the Most High God. And Paul turned around after a certain amount of time and he cast out the demon that was in that girl. You see? We don't know for sure. But what we do know, the word thorn here is the same word that's used for a tent stake, which I find interesting. Now, the tent stakes that were used in that day, particularly with the Bedouins, is they, you know, they camp out in those black tents in the desert. The stakes were about 18 inches long, and they had to be that long because of the fierce desert wind. But I think maybe Paul here is using the word to describe an ailment or maybe somebody who's bugging him so much, it's like a tent stake in his side that he cannot get rid of, more than the small thorn. So in verse 8 he says, concerning these things I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Again, whether it was the eyesight or whether it was somebody irritating or could have been something else. Prayed three times, Lord, take it away. Has anybody ever been there? Has anybody ever had somebody who was a thorn in your flesh? They just irritated you something fierce and they just seemed to keep coming against you. How many of you have seen the movie The Patriot? Remember that British guy that just kept being a thorn in the flesh to Mel Gibson, whatever his character's name was, you know? Yeah. And sometimes God uses people like that to humble you. We don't like that idea, do we? But as we look at verse 9 and 10, it says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Folks, it's not wrong for us to pray to the Father when we've got a thorn or a tent stake jabbing us in the side, because the Bible tells us that He wants us to cast our cares upon Him. But the problem, I believe, is when people, they want to sail through life thinking that they shouldn't have any problems at all. As Christians, we especially should be well aware of this fact. A lot of times when God doesn't answer prayer immediately or it seems like He doesn't answer prayer as fast as they think that He should, their faith is shaken. And this is something I believe that every believer needs to come to terms with. Life here on earth is not a playground for us. It is a battlefield. And the sooner we understand that, the wiser we will be. This is not heaven, and yet people think they should never have any problems here. This is going to be heaven on earth. No. There are going to be thorns in the flesh. There are going to be disappointments. There's going to be tribulation. This is not heaven. Again, we need to realize what Paul realized when he said this, "To me to live is Christ, oh, but to die is gain." And it's then that when we understand that this is not our home, but still God will be with us because He's promised to deliver us out of every tribulation. When we understand that, this life becomes more meaningful and we can be in a place where we can completely enjoy life because we know who we serve. We've got to have the right outlook of life, you see. We're here for a short season. And there will be thorns in the flesh, many tribulations of the righteous. Amen? If in our weakness we simply trust God, we will have the victory. One of my favorite scenes in action movies is when a good guy faces down a gang of evildoers, you know, and you probably heard the one guy will look at the bad guy or the bad guy will look at him and say, "Well, what are you going to do now, smart guy?" And the hero smiles back and said, "Well, you better go get a couple more boys, or, you know, you better go get an army, because this is not going to be an even fight." Now, I love that fight because that's really how it is in the Scriptures, folks, if we think about it. God's people, you know, we don't realize who we have on our side. Amen? We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved us. How many of you ever see that little cartoon of the little dog that's running around next to that big old bulldog? "You're my hero, you're my pal," you know, and as long as he was with that little bulldog, he could say whatever he wanted to anybody else, you know. But I tell you, folks, in Christ Jesus, we have the victory over any enemy. It's only in Him. And that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 31 through 39. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? All of these things. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That's how the world looks at you. "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You got to know who you are in Him. Amen? Now back in 2 Chronicles, we're told a story of a king of Assyria by the name of Sennacherib. He came sweeping down from the north with his big old army, and he basically, you know, had beaten nation after nation, and now he's coming against Jerusalem, and he's intending to bring them to their knees. And he stands at the city's walls, and he sends out a taunting message to not only the king of Israel, but the whole nation of Israel. Listen to what he said here in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 10 through 15. "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense to it'? Do you not know that I am and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of those nations, of those lands, in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of whose nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver this people from my hand? And your God should be able to deliver you from my hand. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god or any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver this people from my hand or from the hand of my father. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" Well, if you know the story, you know that God just smiled. I love, you know, Psalm 2 where it says that he's going to have these nations in derision. It's he who sits in the heavens going to laugh, you know. I'm telling you, when people come against you and you belong to him, God just sits back and laughs at their foolishness because you belong to him, you see. God sent a single angel to battle against this army. And before the night was out, 185,000 of Sennacherib's best soldiers were dead on the ground. And Sennacherib, he fled, returned back to his own land in disgrace. And it was there his own sons assassinated him when he was in the temple of his God. Amen? You don't tempt the Lord our God. Amen? So the main message in this is that the little guy who trusts God can whip any guy on the block. It's really what it amounts to. Paul concludes, "When I'm weak, then am I strong." Now, this is one of the most important parts of this message I want you to get, okay? It's a powerful truth, and we can find great comfort in it. The old hymn that we sing here, and you can sing it with me if you want, "I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to thee." Folks, there's a powerful truth in that verse. The power is found living close to God. Living close to God. "I'll be satisfied as long as I walk close to thee." Amen. My strength in life comes from walking close to Jesus. In Philippians 4:13 it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We gain his strength, we gain his power, we gain his ability to deal with all the difficulties of life. We gain his strength because we're walking close to him. It's kind of like strength training. How many of you have ever done any strength training? Kind of curious. I see a few. I've tried to do a little strength training. But when I do try to do a little strength training, I usually overdo it. Do too much and end up spreading a muscle or something like that, or straining a muscle, and I hurt myself. For in order to me to really be successful in strength training, I need something that I refuse to use, you see. Do you guys know what that is? I need a trainer. I need a trainer, somebody who will tell me, "You're doing too much. You need to do it this way, or you need to do it that way." You see, when it comes to our spiritual strength training, strength training, many people try to do it on their own, try to do it by themselves, and that's where they get in trouble. They need a trainer. God says, "Let me be your trainer." Psalms 29:11, David said, "The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." That's not something you come by. That's something that God gives you. Amen? I just want to share a little quick little thought here with you. God's work is always the work of grace. Now, it had been much easier for me to look at God and say, "God, why don't you just lean down here from the clouds and why don't you just smite the world perfect, you know? Wipe away all the sin and clean it right now just like, you know, like that. Snap your fingers." But Jesus couldn't do it that way because in order to bring us to salvation, Jesus had to become weak. In Philippians 2, it tells us that he had to set himself, his divinity aside, and humble himself, making nothing of himself, making himself the very nature of a servant, becoming human and humbling himself even to the death of the cross. Now the world looks at this biblical truth and they can't understand it. Why would he allow himself to die in weakness? Why die in this helpless and humiliating way? Now, he's supposed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's supposed to be the God of all God, right? And he's supposed to have all the forces of heaven at his beck and call. But folks, Jesus couldn't buy our salvation by force. He had to become like us. So the constant message throughout the Bible was that in order for us to be forgiven of the guilt and the shame of our past, something had to die. Again and again in the Old Testament, you'll find the worshipers need to bring a sheep, or they need to bring a goat, or they need to bring a bull, or some other clean, living creature to the temple and sacrifice it there to basically just cover their sins. They knew that a sacrifice was needed to cleanse them from the guilt of their sin. Something had to die to take our place. Again, the New Testament tells us that everyone knew that the blood of these animals really couldn't take away sin. They could only cover it. But they were pointing to the one who would come, who would literally take away the sin, remove it. And that someone was God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus became weak that we could become strong. And to the world, they just do not understand that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Folks, the power of Jesus Christ was made perfect in His weakness upon the cross. And we become strong when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's then that He goes forth and fights our battles for us. Amen? David is a picture and a type of the church. When he's facing down Goliath, Goliath is this huge giant. Yet David says, "You come to me with spear and sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. I'm going to take your head from you," you know? Yeah, he did. God's able to help every believer. Whatever trial or situation that you're going through right now, we got to look beyond that and realize that God is our deliverer. Amen? "I am weak, but Thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to Thee." It's the answer, folks. It's the answer. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. I'm sorry I kept you a little bit later.